Thank you for your presence. I always count it a privilege and a pleasure to have the opportunity to stand and to preach and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when there are individuals that attend a meeting such as we're having at the present time and listen attentively and express their appreciation for the material that's been presented, I just want you to know that it is a great appreciation on my part. I'm aware of the fact that there's a lot of things that maybe you could be doing otherwise. But as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, desire earnestly the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby unto salvation. And my intent and my purpose in preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ is of such nature that when you leave the building this evening, you can honestly and sincerely say that it's been good to have been here. I want to call your attention, if I may, to a passage of Scripture, and it ultimately will be two passages of Scripture, that is found in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter. You will remember that here is an individual that is being introduced into the book of Genesis by the name of Abraham. And Abraham had come out of the Ur of Chaldees, and as he came out of the Ur of Chaldees and came up to the area of Haran, and ultimately from Haran in Mesopotamia on down into the land of Canaan. Here is an individual that is pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God, and God expressed to him his appreciation from the standpoint of he blessed him by saying in Genesis, the 12th chapter and verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in these shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." There is another promise, if you will please, that is made in Genesis, the 12th chapter in verse 7. "And Jehovah appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah, who appeared unto him." There are two things in this, two promises, if you please, that I want to pursue. The first one will be that which is found in verse 7, and the second is that which will be found in verse 3. In verse 7, as God had brought him from the land of Canaan and told him to go into the land that I'll give thee, and he ultimately came into the land, and on stated occasions here, is God that in essence says to Abraham, "Abraham, look to the north and look to the south. Look to the east and look to the west. This is going to be for you and for your seed." So here, if you please, is a promise extended unto Abraham that this land will be his and will be to his seed. So this promise, if you please, is one that Abraham tucked in his heart. And he began to remember as time went along and circumstances are of such nature that there gradually builds within his mind how that God is going to do this. First of all, God revealed the promise to Abraham. He reiterated the promise to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. And he goes on down, as it were, to those individuals that are coming later on and will be the seed of Abraham. And as time passes along, there are certain things that are said concerning this land promise that is extended to Abraham. And yet it continues to just kind of float along, as it were. And Abraham did not see the reality of that which was coming. Here is God that has made the promise, and all Abraham can do is just manifest faith in that which God says. One of these days, he's going to give him the land. One of the things that said in the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter, is very interesting when he was explaining to Abraham concerning this, and he says, it will come as it were, or the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth generation. And a little later, we're going to find that it's some 430 years before they came out, 140 years in the wilderness, and ultimately went into the land of Canaan and took it. And thus, when God had said to Abraham that this land will be yours and to your seed, it ultimately became a reality. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan and they took the land, it first of all was under the leadership of Moses. From the leadership of Moses, the leadership was transformed, as it were, to an individual by the name of Joshua. Moses helped the children of Israel take the land on the eastern side of the River of Jordan. Joshua, when they crossed over the River of Jordan after the death of Moses, began to battle, as it were, and to distribute the land on the western side of the River of Jordan, and ultimately all 12 tribes received their portion of land, and they dwelt in the land. There are some things that are set forth concerning this land that becomes very, very interesting, and I would like, if I may, to read some of these verses to you. One of them is found in the book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter, and verse 8. And it says, behold, I have set the land before you to go in and to possess the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them to their seed after thee. So he said, this is the land, and Moses is the individual that is telling them. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, you're going to find a statement, and he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. So they came out of the land of Egypt, and ultimately God gave them the land exactly as he had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the book of Joshua, the first chapter, in verse 6, he says, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers. God speaking to Joshua says, Joshua, be strong, be of good courage. Go in and take the land. Help the people, as it were, to possess the land, because this is what I swear unto the fathers. Then I read in the book of Joshua, the 11th chapter, in verse 23, and Joshua took the whole land. Watch that statement, if you will, please. Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land had rest from war. God said, you're going to have the land. Joshua fought for the land and the children of Israel. And as a result of this, the land was distributed to them. And immediately when the land was given to them, they, if you please, had rest from war. But that's not the end of the story. I look in the book of Joshua, the 21st chapter, in verse 43, and I find this statement that is made. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all of the land. Now you need to get a handle on that. God gave unto Israel all of the land, which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. So the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. They possessed the land of Canaan and they dwelt therein. And according to Joshua, that was the fulfillment of the promise that God had made unto the fathers a long time ago. There is a statement concerning, if you please, an individual by the name of Solomon in 1 Kings, the 4th chapter and verse 21. And it says, and Solomon ruled over all of the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now the reason he was able to accomplish that was because they possessed the land. God gave them that land. Solomon here, if you please, and when the word river is used in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, it's usually talking about the river Euphrates. So here is up to the river Euphrates, down as it were, close to the river Egypt, to the south. Lo and behold, here's all of this land that is in between that God has given to the children of Israel. 1 Kings, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, we find this statement again. But now Jehovah my God hath given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And here is Solomon that is simply saying, just look at what you have given me. It has all come to pass, if you please. Then there's one statement that's made over in the book of Nehemiah that becomes quite interesting for me and for you. And it says, their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of the heaven, broughtest them into the land concerning which thou didst say to their fathers that they should go in and possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and there subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them unto their hands and their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. Nehemiah said, God gave the children of Israel that land. As we think concerning the children of Israel coming into the land and taking the land, there was a condition in the book of Deuteronomy, the 38th, 39th, and the 28th, 29th, and the 30th chapters. And it simply has to do, if you please, with the idea, if you will be obedient to me, then I'll keep you in that land. If you're not obedient to me, this is the first few verses of the 10th chapter, where the if conditions are stipulated. If you're not obedient to me, then I'll drive you from off of the good land. So God brought them into the land of Canaan, and the condition of their keeping the land was to them be obedient to the teaching of God's holy and divine word. Here, if you please, are the children of Israel that came in. They took the land, they possessed the land, they kept the land, and they had peace from war during the days of Solomon. If you want to pursue this further, it would be very interesting to begin to think, if you would please, concerning what is designated as the cities of refuge. When the children of Israel went in to possess the land, they were to put the cities of refuge, three on the eastern side of the river of Jordan, three on the western side of the river of Jordan. And when these cities of refuge were placed and became a reality, the promise was fulfilled. Because when they went into the land, they were to take the tribe of Levi. And these priestly cities, if you please, became the places where the children of Levi lived. There's another thought, if you please, that is set forth that I want to call to your attention, and it becomes very significant, with reference to the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. In the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter in verse 16, when God is speaking to Abraham, he says to Abraham, I can't let you go in and take the land now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Have you ever heard individuals say, how in the world do you think that God could be just in going into the land of Canaan and allow the children of Israel just to kill the people that's in the land, take their houses, take their crops, take everything that they have? How can that be a just God? Well, God tells Abraham that I can't let you do it now, but the reason why is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When we think, as it were, the children of Israel going down into the land of Egypt, and as they go into the land of Egypt and they'll ultimately come out of the land of Egypt, we're going to know later this evening that 430 years later, here came the law of Moses. And as the children of Israel went into the land of the Canaan, now all of a sudden God's going to be just in allowing the people to go in and kill the people in the land, take the land, because the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. Many have been the time through the years I've heard individuals ask, and they've asked me the question concerning Saul. God said concerning the first king of Israel, Go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites, as it were. Men, women, children, cattle, everything that's therein. How can God be just in doing so in exactly the same way that he was just in destroying the people during the days of Noah? Every thought, every imagination was wicked and evil continually. And God said at this point with Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I can't do it now, but I will do it later on. And he did. Because the people in the land were ungodly. The people in the land were sinful. The people in the land had violated, as it were, the commandment of God. Now I want to make an application of my own. Genesis, the 12th chapter and verse 7. We are very keenly aware of people in what is referred to today as the land of Israel. We're very keenly aware of the problems that they have because of what we've been seeing on television and other things, and a whole host of individuals who are affiliated with the doctrine of premillennialism are advocating that here are the Jewish people that are receiving the land that God had promised them. Oh, no. No, God's already given them that land a long time ago. God not only gave them that land a long time ago, when they became disobedient, he took it away from them. So from the teaching of the word of the Lord, I'm drawing a conclusion now. When people talk about what is referred to as the Holy Land, and they talk about the children of Israel, and that is their land, it used to be their land. It used to be the Holy Land. Now, does that mean that I'm against the Jewish people? Certainly not. Does that mean that I'm against the nation of Israel? No. But I do believe that any individual who is a Jew or any individual who's living in the land of Canaan, if he wants to become a Christian, to become a child of God, he's going to have to do exactly the same thing that you do. He's going to have to obey the gospel. And it's not relied, as it were, upon the nation of Israel and the land that God is going to give them, because God gave them that land a long time ago, and they relinquished that land because of their disobedience. Now, if you'll tuck that in the back of your mind just for a moment or two, now we have something else that we need to consider in the book of Genesis. The 12th chapter, beginning, if you will, please, with about verse 3. In verse 3, there is the statement that is said, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and them that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed." Here is a provision that is made, a promise, if you please, through this individual by the name of Abraham, in which it says, "Abraham, there's going to be a great nation that's going to be blessed, that's going to come forth from your seed, and it's going to be in the future." And as I come, as it were, to the future, I began noticing in different sections of the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Hebrews, and other material that is set forth about, that here is an individual by the name of Abraham, that God has not forgot that promise. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And thus there gradually begins to unfold. And when John the Baptizer came upon the scene, he recognized that a lot of individuals were thinking that very thing. Because when he was telling them to repent and that they needed to stand in proper relationship with God, he says, "Say not unto yourselves that we have Abraham to our father, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In other words, if all that God wanted was just little children of Abraham, he could literally create trillions of them. But there's something just a little richer and something just a little deeper than God is looking at, and that's looking at a man's heart. Looking at the fact that he wants someone to obey him. He wants someone to honor him. He wants someone to respect him. And thus, when he's speaking through this man by the name of Abraham, he's thinking concerning that New Testament part of which we are part of today, as becoming a reality and individuals being children of God of the seed of Abraham. I want to call your attention, if you will, please, to a statement that is made in the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. Here in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is appealing to this individual by the name of Abraham. And I'm going to be reading now from different texts. And when I designate a text, we're going to be dealing with this for a little while, so you can turn and you can follow along if you would care to do so. And I'd like for you to see the argument that the word of the Lord makes concerning Abraham, concerning his seed, concerning those that become children of God. I'm looking, if you please, in the book of Romans, the fourth chapter, and I begin with about verse 4. Abraham is introduced in verse 3, and then in verse 4 it says, "To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but him believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." Now, I'm not discussing at this time the idea of how that the faith and righteousness was reckoned, but I'm dealing with this individual by the name of Abraham, and you'll see what I'm talking about as time passes along. Verse 6. "Even as David also pronounced blessings upon the man unto whom God reckoned righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Now watch a statement that is made beginning with verse 9. "Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also?" Get a hold of the word circumcision. Get a hold of the word uncircumcision, because we're going to be dealing with that. "For we say to Abraham, his faith was reckoned unto righteousness." Well, in verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now let's pause right there for a moment or two. It so happened when the promise was made unto Abraham in Genesis the 12th chapter in verse 3 that the law of circumcision had not been given. When you come to Genesis the 17th chapter, now you have the law of circumcision being introduced. And as the law of circumcision is introduced, it is for Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and his seed. Now the question is going to rise in connection with this, and this is what Paul is raising here in Romans the 4th chapter. Was the promise then given in circumcision, or was it given in uncircumcision? Well, the promise is made in Genesis the 12th chapter in verse 3. Circumcision is not introduced to Genesis the 17th chapter. You have to back up to Genesis the 12th chapter in verse 3 and say it was given in uncircumcision. Well, now, the Jew just couldn't think, as it were, outside of the state of circumcision. But here is an individual that is blessed in a state of uncircumcision and not circumcision. And we're going to develop this from the standpoint that circumcision has to do with the Jews, uncircumcision has to do with Jews and Gentiles. So here is this individual by the name of Abraham that gets his promise long before there is the covenant of circumcision, and thus it is in uncircumcision that he has received it. Watch verse 11 now, if you will please, of Romans 4. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of," what? "All." That he might be the father of all. Now all of a sudden, instead of thinking of just the Jew, we're thinking about the Gentile also. So here, if you please, is Abraham that received the blessings of God in uncircumcision, not in circumcision. And the blessings that he has is while he, what the Jews would say, was an uncircumcised, would be a Gentile. And thus, when the father of the statement is made in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verse 3, and I read it to you again now, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And he establishes that by simply showing that Abraham received the promise when he was in uncircumcision and not in circumcision. Now I want to call your attention to another text, if I may. This one is over in the book of Galatians, beginning in the 3rd chapter, with about the 6th verse, and there's some things that are said here that's going to require just a little reading in this chapter. I want you to follow along with me because it's so interesting in following this thought concerning circumcision, uncircumcision, concerning Jew, concerning Gentile, concerning all families and not just a special family. And all of it is descending, as it were, from an individual that is designated as Abraham. In the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, you'll find this statement made beginning with verse 6, if you please. And in just before that, he's talking about the hearing of faith and individuals coming to God by obedience to the word of God. And then he picks up on this Abraham in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, that's what we saw over in Romans 4. But watch further now. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, we're not talking about just the Jews now. We're talking about the Gentiles. But here are the Jews. The only thing that they could say is, we're the people of God. The Gentiles had nothing to do with it. We're not going to have anything to do with them. And if they came in contact with the Gentiles, it was their custom to shake the dust off their feet and go, as it were, to the Jews. The Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles, but the very individual that's designated as their father. Here the Apostle Paul and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is designated that you're related to an individual that the promise was given before he was in circumcision, and that he had the blessings of Jew and Gentile pronounced upon him. Come down then, if you will, to verse 8. And the scriptures foreseeing this, God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand unto Abraham and say, in thee shall all of the nations be blessed. There it is, Genesis 12 and verse 3. And that's what he's dealing with in this text. So I come on down to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for righteousness shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. And he that doeth this shall live in them. Now I want to pause again just for a moment or two. If righteousness was not of the law, then no man could be saved by the law. Righteousness was not in what would refer to as the patriarchal law, so righteousness could not be that by which an individual was saved from the standpoint of the patriarchal law. Here's the patriarchal law, here's the Mosaical law, and all of this was dependent upon something that was yet to come in the future. We learn from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that the blood of animals, bulls, and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. So here, if you please, is something that is left at the passing of the law of Moses, and it has to be introduced for there to be righteousness in the world, for there to be the remission of sins in the world, for there to be individuals that have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God and the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, righteousness was not of the law. Look at verse 13, if you will, please. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Not dependent upon sacrifices of the law, dependent upon sacrifice that is associated with the New Testament. In verse 12, he says, and the law is not, or I'm sorry, verse 14. And he says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessings of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, where did those blessings come from? came from a promise that God made unto Abraham. Here's the patriarchal law that could not furnish all those blessings. Here's the law of Moses that could not furnish those blessings. And we're looking forward and anticipating the coming of another. Like for instance, cursed is he that dieth upon a tree, so it says. And it's for the purpose that upon the Gentiles might come the blessings of God, and thus the blessings of God would be upon the Jews and upon the Gentiles. And the reason why was, when God made a promise to begin with, in Genesis 12 and 3, it was to all families, both Jews and Gentiles. Now let's take just a little trip, if you will, please. Follow with me, beginning with verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet when it has been confirmed, no one maketh it void, or added thereto. Now to Abraham was the promise spoken, and to his seed, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Solves the problem as to what he's talking about, isn't it? Back in Genesis 12 and verse 3, in thy seed, what seed? Christ is what he's talking about. Verse 17, now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of God of none effect. Because the law was given, did that mean all of a sudden that the promise of God to Abraham was no good? Oh, no. Do you remember on Friday, or Saturday night, when we were talking about the mind of God and when the scheme of redemption was in the mind of God to begin with, Christ and the Holy Spirit formed, as it were, before the world was? Here's what God had planned. Here's what God was bringing into existence. That this individual, Christ, would be of the seed of Abraham. Watch verse 19, or pardon me, verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law, but the scripture shut up all things unto sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here is Abraham. Here's the patriarchal law, here's the Mosaical law, but here is Jesus Christ comes then to fulfill the promise that God gave unto Abraham, and he says, life was not back here in these laws, but it became effective, it became magnified under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is something else that I want to call to your attention now, if I may, and we're still dealing with this concept of Jew and Gentile in the promise of Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter and verse 3. I want to call attention to the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. When the Apostle Paul is arguing concerning the Jew and the Gentile being reconciled into one body, he very clearly just lays it out so that all individuals can understand what he's talking about, the Jew and the Gentile having access unto the Father. I'll begin with verse 11 of chapter 2. Wherefore remember that once ye Gentiles, that's who he's dealing with now. Not just the Jews, but in this text he's talking about the Gentiles. He says, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that ye at that time were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Now that's a pitiful condition, isn't it? Because you see, it's all going to be dependent upon Christ, not upon Moses and the sacrifice that was associated with the law of Moses. I come further to verse 14, but he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of petition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create himself of the two. And when you get to the word two, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. But keep in mind that the Jew would have nothing to do with the Gentile, and the Jew thought that they were God's people, but now all of a sudden, because of a promise that God had given unto Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, the Gentile is included in the covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here in chapter 2, he continues in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both into one body. Now you're aware of the fact that the body and the church are the same. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be held over all things to the church, which is his body. Now the word body is used, and put the word church in the place of the body. That's what he's talking about. In verse 17 he says, and he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and peace to them that were nigh. Preached it to the Jew and the Gentile, didn't he? Am I remembering correctly that the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans the first chapter says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you read in the book of Acts, in Acts the second chapter, you'll observe that the Jews obeyed some 3,000 to begin with. You turn to Acts the 10th and 11th chapter and you have the conversion of an individual by the name of Cornelius, which was the first Gentile convert, and these became, as it were, families that's included in that which God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verse 3. But I read a little further, verse 19. So then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And when ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, what's that expression? Builded together, Jew and the Gentile, put together. Can you imagine such a thing as that happening during the times of the apostles? There was not more hatred, animosity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile that was there then. But through the wisdom of God, through the preaching of God, through the manifold knowledge that God had made known unto mankind, here is the Jew that obeyed the gospel, and then the Gentile obeyed the gospel, and that is meted together in one body. And the reason why is that the wall of partition is taken out of the way, as is said in Ephesians the second chapter, that wall of partition is the law of Moses. Taken away. But now I come to another thought in connection with this. In the third chapter, down in verse 5, he says, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed in the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Verse 9. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Would it be inappropriate for me to suggest to you that the Apostle Peter was referred to as being the apostle to the Jews? Would it be inappropriate to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles? And as the word went to the Jews, the word ultimately went to the Gentiles, and the Jews and the Gentiles were reconciled into one body. Now in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter in verse 3, you'll find the word families, or the word nation. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It just so happened that the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission was sent forth to all nations. You find that in the book of Mark, the 16th chapter in verse 15, and also in the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to the whole world. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. Doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is all of this coming about? It's coming about so that there can be the blessings of Abraham are the promises of Abraham fulfilled. I want to show you something now, and want you, if you will please, to listen carefully to me. In the book of Galatians, the third chapter that we were reading from a few minutes ago, you come down to verse 28 and verse 29, and it says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Is that not what I've been telling you? Is that not what God had promised through the seed of Abraham a long time ago? But watch his next statement now in verse 29. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. One of the first places that I preached was at a place called Baycliff, Texas. I had a question, or I say a statement, that was made to me one Lord's Day morning in Bible class that it really frustrated me. And I think it frustrated me because I didn't properly understand the sequence through and what had been designated, like for instance in Genesis 12 and verse 3. But I just made mention concerning, spiritually speaking, all individuals are Jews. Spiritually speaking, all individuals are Jews. And by that I meant a Jew was designated as God's people, and thus we are God's people. And in the sense of that term being used in times of old as being God's people, that is what we would think of as being God's people today. There was a lady back at the back that was a graduate of Rice Institute. And I don't want to discourage her, or I don't want to discourage your thinking concerning her, because I think that she had good intentions. But all of a sudden she spoke up from the back of the auditorium and she said, Brother Allen, I said, yes. She said, I'm not a Jew. I don't want to be a Jew. I don't want to be any part of the Jew. Don't relate me to the Jews at all. I don't even want to think about being associated with the Jews. Now you just think about that for a moment. Now I'm not talking about these individuals that's over here in Israel now. I'm talking about individuals who were God's people a long time ago. And here, if you please, is a promise that has come forth. And here is the Apostle Paul that is making an argument. And he simply says in Galatians, the third chapter, and if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. I remember reading over in the book of Galatians, the sixth chapter, and there is a statement that's made down in verse 16, as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be unto them and unto mercy and upon the Israel of God. The church of our Lord is referred to as being the Israel of God. Now, I come back to a point that I simply suggest to you, that God said in Genesis 12 and 3 to an individual by the name of Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here is the gospel that is to go forth to all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Here is the gospel that is to go to all the world, to go to all the nations. Here is the gospel of Christ that is to be preached, and individuals are to obey that gospel. And when they obey the gospel, then it is as the Jews and the Gentiles being meted into that system that the Lord has introduced, and we simply refer to it as being New Testament Christianity. Now, there's the beginning of the promise to Abraham. Here's the end of it, if you please. The end of it is that every individual who obeys the gospel becomes, as it were, a child of God. And as he becomes a child of God, he is related to Abraham from the standpoint that Abraham, if you please, was an individual that a promise was made to, and to his seed, and that seed ultimately came with Christ. And if you are of Christ, then you're connected with him. Way back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verse 13. Let me call your attention to something else, if I may, in conclusion. that's found in the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, and I'll begin, if I may, in about verse 25. It's very self-explanatory, so I'll read it and then make the point at the end of it. For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his circumcision be reckoned for, or his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who with the latter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So when I think concerning circumcision, I'm thinking concerning that which is of the heart. I'm thinking concerning individuals obeying the gospel and becoming children of God and being a part of the promise that God made unto Abraham a long time ago. Now that's the wisdom of God. That's the knowledge and the power of God, if you please. And that's what God had planned in the scheme of redemption. From the standpoint of a promise being made, a promise being fulfilled, and the fact that Abraham received that promise when he was in uncircumcision and not in circumcision, it became to the Jew and the Gentile and meted them into one body. So here in the New Testament, it doesn't make any difference who you are. If you're a human being, the gospel of Christ is for you. If you want to be a child of God, all you need to do is to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and you'll arise to walk in newness of life as one who is of Abraham, that is, he is in Christ Jesus. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.